Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18, church. That's where we left off. Beautiful day, wasn't it? These are the days that make us love Maine. 1 Samuel chapter 18. You might remember the last time we were together, David killed Goliath. Of course, that put him on the map in terms of national hero. He got the attention of everybody important. And what chapter 18 gives us is kind of the aftermath of a pretty significant victory in David's life, and maybe the first significant military victory in his life, and the challenges that come with victory. We all want victory in life, right? We all want success. We want fruit in ministry. But, brothers and sisters, there's a massive target that gets painted on our chest when we experience victory in life and ministry. Chapter 18, verse 1 goes like this, "And it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him that day, would not let him go, no more home, to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." Okay, let's pause there. The first thing, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you is upon the killing of a Goliath, and you can certainly personalize that, what would that look like today? For you to step out in faith, even against the crowd, even the church crowd, and to dare to trust God and believe by faith that his word is true, and to have an accomplishment in ministry that's on par with the killing of Goliath, one thing is for sure is it will produce in your life friendship. I wouldn't say vast amounts of friendship, but a guy like Jonathan, who we already know is really cut from the same cloth as David. You may remember it was Jonathan that took on the entire Philistine garrison alone. Him and his armor bearer. Remember that. Jonathan wasn't really down with Dad sitting under the tree, just kind of sipping tea under the hot sun and wondering if God might do something. Jonathan was a take action faith guy. And he's just out there. Remember the phrase in my Old English Bible? Let's just see what the Lord might do. That's an awesome attitude, by the way, to step out in faith, risk it all. True faith, I would suggest, and what's been taught to me is a step so significant that either God shows up or there is no tomorrow. That's faith, man. You put all your eggs in one basket when you really are walking in faith. And Jonathan did that, and there's no indication that Jonathan was or wasn't present during the threatenings of Goliath, but we have a suspicion. We have a suspicion that he might not have been. It certainly fits his character that he would have jumped in and offered, but maybe it's something his father prevented him. We don't know the details to that, but we do know that when Jonathan heard David speak, and became aware, whether he saw it in real time or became aware of what he did with Goliath, there was this instant camaraderie and love, mutual love, one for another. And the souls of these two young men, very similar in age, at best they were 5 years apart. Jonathan seems to be a bit older. But instantly there's this like-mindedness and camaraderie. You know, I've found some pretty awesome friends in the midst of doing God's will and God's ministry. Some lifelong, loyal friends. By the way, I don't think you'll ever find friends like that in this world. I really don't. There's something about a boy, something about having adventures, and something about being somewhat loyal where you're solid and you wouldn't roll on one another, and we have that whole worldly camaraderie and friendship. But I'm telling you right now, there is something entirely different when you have a brother or a sister in the Lord and your souls are knit together and you've served the Lord together and you've been through thick and thin together. There's something very different about a friend that you can argue passionately with and love every minute of it. Do you know what I mean? That might be your spouse, could be. But beyond your spouse, somebody of your same gender is what I'm suggesting. Boy, I don't know that you can ever develop a relationship like this. In fact, I'm personally convinced you can't. Just living the grind we call life on earth. It was something deeper than just human stuff that brought these two together. And what's really interesting about this relationship is Jonathan wasn't just a prince. Jonathan was the crown prince. Okay, Jonathan was the one that everybody expected to take the throne once Saul died because he was the firstborn son, you see. That's one thing that Jonathan and David did not have in common. Jonathan was the oldest brother. David would be the youngest brother. So that's one area that they differed for sure. But this whole exchange of Jonathan stripping himself of his robe and handing it to David, along with other garments and along with armor and weaponry, that is Jonathan making a statement of faith. I know you are destined to be the king. What's amazing about that, guys? What's really amazing, if anybody in this tale, anybody in this narrative should feel threatened by David, it'd be Jonathan. But he's the least threatened. In fact, he is commending in every way what God is doing in this man's life. That says a lot about the character of Jonathan. And I don't know. I don't know how Saul and Jonathan, father and son, could be so vastly different. In this case, the apple did fall very far from the tree. Actually, miles from the tree. The tree must have been on a hill and the apple rolled far away. I don't know how that all happens. But Jonathan not only was not threatened by David, but he absolutely was on board with what God was doing in this young man's life. That's friendship, by the way. When you can see God using your friend and using your friend mightily, when you can see maybe God advancing your friend in the ranks, so to speak, and you're blessed and happy and accommodating, that's a real friendship, right? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God's work, and it really does seem that Jonathan could see this. Verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. Notice that. Young man, up-and-coming military leader. He's inquiring of the Lord. He's not being hasty. He's asking questions. He's taking advantage of the counselors. He behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with, I'm going to call them, tambourines, with joy and instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played. If you're a musician, you can kind of hear a song structure that's set up with echoes. So there's a line song, and then there's an echo back. And it must have been beautiful. And there's instruments. By the way, this is extremely customary. As a king, a conquering king would come back with his entourage. The ladies in the towns would come out and meet him in the streets, and there would just be a very beautiful celebration. And, you know, the young soldiers that were married, of course, would be reunited with their wives, and there's passion and all of that. It's actually quite a beautiful scene. But unfortunately, the lyrics of this top 40 song really bothers Saul. So here's the lyric. As they echoed and sang with one another, it goes like this: Saul has slain his thousands. And you think Saul would be like, man, I don't deserve anything. I'm a rotten human. And yet God, in his mercy, has continued to use me as king, as avenger. You'd think he would be very pleased with that statement. Man, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, in Saul's mind, that song just took a minor chord, right? I guess only the musicians can appreciate what I'm suggesting. But it just got dark in Saul's soul when he heard that statement. And look how he responds. It tells us in verse 8 that Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can have he more than the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Man, how tragic, brothers and sisters, how horribly tragic this response is. He hears the song, and immediately his countenance, when he first entered these communities, his chest is full of air, he's on his horse, and he just has that, that look on his face, like, man, we got some stuff done in the name of the Lord. And he enters that city, and all of a sudden he hears the song, and his frow just drops, and he's angry. What? Saul's killed thousands, and David tens of thousands, and from that point, he has a critical eye towards David. Now, what's interesting about this phrase in this verse, brothers and sisters, is do you remember what Samuel said? When Samuel gave him the speech, back when Saul did not obey the Lord and kill all the Amalekites, right? And kept Agag alive. Remember, Samuel said, the kingdom has been torn from you, Saul, and God is going to give it to someone that is better than you. I'm telling you, especially in an insecure man like Saul, that has literally revolved in his mind. Better than you, better than you, better than you. And guess what that song was to Saul? Salt in the wound, my brothers and my sisters. Insecurity is, man, it is incredible bondage. It's horrible to live insecure. And if our identities would be in Christ, man, there's amazing liberty in that, my brother and my sister. If we really could find our identity in Christ, then we're in good shape. But if we live to impress, and we live to get the attention of, and we live to compete, and we live to outdo, that is incredible bondage, actually. That is what the scriptures describe as the fear of man. What in the world are we afraid of? Why do we feel the need to impress man? Truthfully, why do we fall prey to that? All man is a 200-pound bag of guts. And I realize that's a earthly perspective. And I realize God sees us much more than that. That's why he sent his son. But I'm talking about on a horizontal level, why are we so enslaved to impress one another? Truthfully. But we are. It's a common thing, man. Some people can't get up in front of a group of people and even talk. Why? Ultimately, there's a fear of man driving that. And I realize there's timid people and it's precious. But really, what is it that we're concerned about? That they won't like us? That we'll mess up a word? Here, let me tell you what Saul should have done. Man, praise the Lord. There's a young man that God has put on our side. And man, God is using this young man. That's the other sad thing. Saul is old enough to be this man's father. You fathers in the room, when your sons are up and coming and they're starting to work and starting to catch the attention of the community, and you see people like, man, I want your boy on my job site. And doesn't that do something to a dad heart? It should, man. What dad would be like, what? My son? I am the best. That is a really odd reaction. And yet Saul reacted exactly like that. Instead of seeing a young man in his kingdom that God was using mightily, he should have been able to praise the Lord. But he was threatened by David, see? Threatened by David. Because Saul lived his life for the praise and the approval of man, not for the glory of God, tragically. Well, would you please ponder that? Man, poor David, right? Poor David. What's David supposed to do in a situation like that? Is he supposed to hold back and limit what God is doing in his life just to appease the little insecure king? Think about what position that puts David in. Should I not pray as much? Should I not study as much? Should I not speak when God stirs my heart to do so? Should I not swing my sword when the Spirit says go? We would all answer, of course not, David. But yet, That's the problem with that, guys. When people that are in leadership are insecure, especially, and they vocalize their disapproval of up-and-coming stars, it puts pressure on the up-and-coming stars to chill out, man, and to hold back. And that's the biggest tragedy of them all, if you ask me. Now, there's a lot of problems with envy and jealousy and insecurity. It fouls up the whole thing, brothers and sisters. And that's why we really got to deal with these things and give these things to the Lord. Verse 10, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times. Now, this evil spirit on Saul, this isn't new. We've seen this before. Up to this point, David will play some hymns or some psalms, probably more accurately, and that music, and coming into a place of worship, presumably, would cause that devil to flee the room and flee the scene. But could I present an idea to you? There's something that the scriptures describe as reprobate. It's a scary word, man. I don't pretend to know the moment it happens. I don't pretend to know the intricacies of the doctrine of a reprobate mind, but the scriptures teach that there is actually a point where we ignore God to the point it's like a clutch that no longer engages. And you no longer have the ability to discern right and wrong. And I'm suggesting to you, if Saul's not there at this point in our story, he's dangerously close. And now it seems like nothing will bring any kind of reprieve to this troubled and dark mind. It seems like Saul has ignored God to the point where God has once and for all kind of removed his hand. Scary, man. Scary to consider such a thing. But as David is playing his music this time, and Saul's prophesying, I think you can assume that's false prophecy. You know, the generic term prophecy is to speak under the influence of a supernatural force, and typically that's the Holy Spirit. Sure isn't here, however. Seems like Saul is speaking under a very evil influence. And his actions that follow really look more like a possessed man than anything you can kind of make spiritual in honoring to God. And I've read the commentary. Some people want to squeeze prophecy into this and still give credit to God. I have a hard time with that. Look at this, verse 11. And Saul, it says in verse 11, cast the javelin that was in his hand, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. That says a lot about David. Okay, first of all, can you picture it? Saul is sitting there eyeing this guy, and he's just rocking in his throne, right? He's got this spear, and he's just, there's a dark force that's come over this guy. And everything that this kid is doing is making him madder by the second, because he's worshiping. On top of outdoing Saul on the battlefield, this guy just loves Jesus. And as he plays that harp and he sings to the Lord, it just is obvious to everybody in the room, this kid is intense, man. This kid loves the Lord with reckless abandon. And that's challenging Saul, see. Oh, man, if you're in the world, you view worship with contempt. You don't view worship with adoration. You view it with contempt. Let me give you a biblical example. Acts chapter 2. What is the early church? What are the apostles doing in Acts chapter 2? As the Spirit comes upon them, they're praising God very publicly. Very publicly. Letting their worship and praise of God be seen and known. And you know, the crowd was split. Some of the people in the crowd's like, they're drunk. And they saw and viewed that worship with contempt. They didn't understand it nor appreciate it. But others were drawn to it. And you know the deal. They ended up giving their life to Christ. Pretty amazing. I dare say that just a minute ago, I mean, this is the Wednesday night crowd, but just a minute ago, there could be that here. As we worship with eyes closed and hands in the air, there could have been a split down the middle. Some of you in the room go, I don't get it. I don't get it. What makes these people tick? What makes them so passionate about their God? It sounds weird to me, you know? And then for the rest of us, man, you understood completely what we were doing in this room. We're worshiping an almighty God who has shed his blood on us, right? So I'm suggesting to you that this worship, as authentic as it was and as beautiful as it sounded, was only provoking an angry Saul. So he takes this spear at some point and he tips it in the direction of David and he just lets it go, intending to pin him to the wall. Hey, how many of you guys played dodgeball as a kid? Let me play. Remember that game? We played intense dodgeball. That's one game I did play. That's one sport I was involved in, Paul, just so you know. So when I say I didn't play any sports, I lied. I apologize. I played dodgeball and tetherball. You didn't have to catch the tetherball. That's what made it good for me. But man, dodgeball, and it was always that kid, man, as hard as you throw that thing and as close as you'd get, the kid could just dive and dodge and flip. A little rascal. David, especially after the first spear, I got to believe the Lord is involved. Surely he was. But I got to believe that after the first spear, David was playing that song like this, right? The whole time he's watching that guy. But what's amazing to me, guys, and this does say a lot about David. It says that he dodged this javelin how many times? Twice. He's going to do it again here at the end of the chapter. We'll see. What did David not do? Which David could have. David killed Goliath with a stone and a sling. You understand? What did David not do? Yeah, pull that thing out of the plaster, turn it around, business end towards Saul, and let it fly, man. He's in a throne. You know, he's sitting down. He's not going to move. But that is the difference between David and most of us in the room. Let's be honest. When people throw spears at us, we have a horrible tendency to throw them right back, twice as fast, and sharpened with our bitter contention too. That's the problem, guys. That's what causes these things to perpetuate, and that's what brings us, ready for this, down to the level of Saul. We don't want to do that, see. We want to be like David, who simply get out of the way of the spear and go serve the Lord in the next room. That's what we want to do. That would be a spiritual victory. But when we pull those spears back and we let them go, that's when the whole thing gets ugly fast, actually. I know that's my tendency. All my life, I have responded with throw the spear. You know, there's this whole idea of, you know, flight, freeze, or fight. Unfortunately, I've always been the fight guy. And that's got me into a lot of trouble as a young man and even in ministry. I might not swing anymore, but, you know, as a young man living away from home and being around all older people, I didn't party with my peers. I had a very older crowd that I was around. And some of you know, man, growing up in Maine around drunk, angry, belligerent men is a scary place to be. And I know when I had that sense and my heart start to pound, and you can smell it in the room, can't you? This guy is not going to be satisfied until someone's hurt. You can just tell when the door opened and he walked in. I always had the tendency to hit first because it was a reaction, and it wasn't always the best reaction. But tragically, that character has kind of bled over into my adult life. When I sense somebody's against or somebody's about to, didn't get a chance to, did you? Got to be fast to get Aaron Dudley. And I hate that about me, truthfully. And that's my general tendency. But under the influence of the Spirit of God, on a good day, I've taken some spears to the gut, actually. Didn't even get out of the way. By the grace of God, didn't turn and throw them back. I mean, there's something in my spirit, whenever I've been able to do that, there's something in my spirit that says, man, that was awesome. Way better than throwing the spear. Way better than the retaliation. When you can walk away from a spearing and say, you deal with that, Lord. It's not worth it, man. I don't want to lose this, what I have with you. You deal with that. It's just, there's something beautiful about that, truthfully. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul, that is the Lord. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000, And he went out and came in before the people. And David, once again, behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So Saul realizes, man, this is going to get bad really quickly. And if I kill this kid, everybody's going to hate me. So Saul is at least reasonable enough to keep that young man distant and, you know, do the work of a soldier, but stay away from me. And unfortunately for Saul, the more David served the Lord and served his nation, the more his fame spread throughout the nation. And that was just causing Saul to get more and more angry by the day. Verse 17, and Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." So you guys understand his strategy is, let me just subject David to constant warfare. And the law of probability is going to die, right? Let me promise him a wife, and in exchange for my wife, he will just commit wholeheartedly, 365, 24/7, being on that battlefield, and it's just a matter of time. He can't be perfect. He's going to slip up eventually. So that's Saul's hope, is eventually he's going to take an arrow or whatever the case may be. But God's bigger than that, see? Way bigger than that. It came to pass in verse 19, verse 18, and David said unto Saul, "Who am I? Who am I that I should be? Who am I, and what is my life, my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. Got a theory on this. It isn't very clear, but it seems like Saul is deliberately trying to provoke David. You know, just get him in the flesh. Maybe that's it. Get him angry, get him bitter, get him in the flesh, and then, like myself, maybe the Lord will depart, and he'll be vulnerable on the battlefield. But this is a sick thing to do, to promise a young man a wife, and then to retract that promise and give that wife to someone else. You're actually going to see that happens again in David's life after marriage, unfortunately. But that's the hope. The hope is to, I believe, get David in the flesh, get him angry, get him off his game, just being cruel, no doubt. But you got to see the response of David. Who am I to be the son-in-law to the king? David still had a very sober and even a low view of self, which no doubt is why God continued to use him. Verse 21, and Saul said, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare unto him." This is Michal. This is a younger daughter of Saul. She loves David. It becomes obvious to Saul. And so, you know what? I'm going to do that. I'm going to use this relationship to be a snare to David. He has plans, and let's see those plans. "That the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the two." So no matter how we're going to work this out, kid. You're going to have the other daughter. Verse 22, Saul commanded his servant, saying, "Commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king has delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law." And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, and here it is again, guys, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" You know, David is actually right in saying that. He's saying, does this seem right to you guys? I'm a poor kid from a poor family. Kings don't give daughters away to guys like me. He's very suspicious of this, actually. And everyone was acting like, this is a great thing. Aren't you excited? Not really. Something smells funny about all of this, truthfully. Not to mention, how would I ever pay for, which is exactly Saul's point, how would I ever pay for a king's daughter? Now, we can't relate to that. Pay for? Some of you ladies might be getting upset by the second. Well, dowries were set. Fathers would set dowries. You want my daughter? This is what I expect. And by the way, in many places of the world, it's still exactly like that. And David is legitimately saying, there is no way I could ever meet a princess dowry. I just don't have those kind of resources. I can fight, but I don't have what it takes. I'm just a poor kid from a poor family. And here is how Saul responds to that. Verse 24, the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Sorry. It's a strange request. But not if you want David dead. One thing Saul knows, and don't be upset with me on this, one thing Saul knows is there's not one out of those 100 foreskins that are going to be relinquished without a significant fight. Okay? He knows that. If there's one thing I know about men, they don't give those up easily. So they are going to fight savagely to protect those. Okay? To be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He thought, surely one of those 100 are going to stick him. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. He had a change of heart. That also reveals the character of David. He's like, what is it? How can I ever pay a dowry for a princess? Well, David, about that. King Saul actually wants not money, not livestock, not land, but 100 foreskins from the Philistines. And David said, really? Then yes. What? This is an intense and passionate warrior right here. That sounds like an awesome challenge. And at the end of that, I get a bride. Man, you tell the king, sign me up. David is different than most. You got to agree, right? David is that type of young man who loves a challenge, in fact, and especially knowing that God's involved, loves a challenge. And then beyond that, guys, I would describe, don't get mad at me, don't write me any weird emails. I would describe, based on what we're about to read, David is not just zealous for God, not just full of adventure, but he's an overachiever too. He's a serious overachiever. Okay. So, verse 27, wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and he slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins and gave them, don't like the old English in this particular section, in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him, no doubt reluctantly, Michal, his daughter, to wife. So David upped the ante and doubled the dowry and delivered that package to King Saul, and Saul gave him, I'm going to call her Michal, his daughter to wife. Now, listen to this, guys. This is David's first, okay? This is David's first lady, first wife. All indications are he loved this woman. All indications are, man, there was a loyalty to this woman. You probably know there's a dark side to David, especially once he, you know, takes the throne and he does absolutely become a polygamist, and I'm not in any way trying to condone that. They were different times, for sure. But what caused David to never really respect women like this first wife of his ever again? This love of his life, first marriage, this goes so horribly wrong. And the conditions that follow are so very traumatic for a young newlywed couple, which causes them to separate, forces her to say some pretty grimy things, actually, which we'll see maybe in the next 6 or 7 minutes. But worst case, the worst thing to consider is Saul takes this lady when David is on a run for his life and gives her to another man. And I'm telling you, David was never the same in terms of heterosexuality, I'm not saying he ever became homosexual, but it does say that he had a friend, Jonathan. The love that he had for that friend surpassed what he ever had for women. But I'm suggesting to you what that means is the camaraderie and love he had for Jonathan, he never experienced that with the women. It was cheapened horribly by the trials and the events of his life. And unfortunately, women for David does become simply a sexual thing, tragically. Not at all God's intention, not at all God's law, specifically to kings. God says, do not multiply unto yourselves gold and silver, wives or horses, military. He was definitely disobedient by taking on multiple wives. I'm just suggesting to you there was a root in that problem, and that is his first marriage. What a horrible, traumatic thing that becomes. Sets up a bad train of events, I'm suggesting. Well, look at verse 29, 28. I'm having a hard time seeing tonight, in case you couldn't tell. I don't know why my eyes are a little foggy. Maybe I need a nap, but I'm fine. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Saul's daughter, loved him. Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. It says, then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Again, his notoriety, his fame continued. Let's go just another paragraph. We got plenty of time. Look at this. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art. And I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, I will tell you. And what a sad thing, man. And one thing about Jonathan, he toes a line well. He respects his dad in terms of honoring his father as his father, respecting him as king. But at the same time, Jonathan absolutely loves his friend David, and he's determined to rescue David, determined to be David's intel, if you will. But what a strange situation. What a strange situation for a son to look at his father and see, I mean, my dad is riddled with insecurity. My dad is paranoid and distant from God. My dad is fearful of all the wrong things. Man, you gotta see that, dads in the room. How do our sons perceive us? How do they see us? Are we known for our weaknesses and our tendencies, or would our sons look at us and say, my dad, he's a man of faith. My dad has love for Christ. My dad loves my mom. He would lay his life down for that woman. You got to wonder what we portray to our children with our example, and that is huge. And to me, this is so less than what God ever intended. Jonathan spake good of David, and Saul his father said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. That's one of the indications, or very quickly, one of the reasons why I suggest Jonathan might not have been there. Because he doesn't say, we saw it. He's saying, you saw it, Dad. You were there. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? He's pleading with his dad. Dad, what is wrong with you? Why would you kill a young man like this? You saw for yourself that God's with this guy. He did an amazing, selfless thing. He risked his life for his nation. How are you thinking killing David is the right thing to do? And Jonathan is certainly challenging his father. You might find yourself in that position at some point. Sons in the room. Well, if you ever have to rebuke an elder, it says in Timothy, do it like you're rebuking your father. Do it with a question. You think it's the best solution, Saul, to kill David, really? Have you thought that through? How, what am I missing here, Dad? There's a respect, but there's a to the point to this whole issue, too. Well, for now, it seems to have worked. It tells us that in verse 6, Saul hearkened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swear, as the Lord lives, he shall not be slain. Says a lot about Saul's character, doesn't it? To invoke the name of the Lord and to swear and to go back on that oath is blasphemy 101 from a Jewish perspective. But that doesn't matter to Saul at this point. He doesn't care about the Lord. He doesn't care about the Lord's reputation. He doesn't care about his relationship with God. He cares about him. So blasphemy is no issue for Saul. But for now, Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. This bitterness, this envy, for now, is just stewing in Saul. But we'll see here in a moment. Next week, actually, we're going to see that come to the surface again. Then we will see next week, presumably, the next 10 years of David's life, he's running. A whole decade of running for his life and hiding from scary King Saul and 3,000 elite soldiers. What a horrible turn of events. Not exactly what David thought, but he's being prepared for the king role. He's being prepared for a throne. Let's pray, church, and we'll go out of here. Don't we have a song to leave with? Lord, thank you so much for your word. And I pray very directly in this room, Lord, if there's anybody here that's struggling with envy and bitterness and jealousy, insecurity, once again, would you address that, Lord? If there's anybody in this room that's jealous of a young man or a young lady that's sweet, and that your hand is obviously on them and they're being used by you and advancing, so to speak, Lord, I pray that they would repent, Lord, and rejoice like your word says. We should mourn with those that mourn, rejoice with those that rejoice. We should love the righteousness of the righteous, your word says. And I pray that that would be the case, Lord. Help us not to be divisive. Help us not to be out of step with your spirit. And Lord, help us to see this family as just that. It's our family. Whoever you want to use, Lord, we say do it. And however you want to use us, Lord, we ask, do it. And may we be together on that. Be honored now as we sing these songs, Lord, and bless the rest of this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.